Death, intermediate state, and glorification. This is following up on our discussion of the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints over, what is it now, 3 weeks ago and 4 weeks ago. And the first thing we're going to talk about today is death, and we have talked about this in the past, if you recall. We do have a biblical definition of death. We do not need science to tell us what the definition of death is. Death, science's definition of death has changed over the years, but Scripture's definition of death has not changed. And in the book, Grudem poses a question, and I would like you to answer this question. Wayne Grudem poses a question, and he says, why do Christians die? Now, he's talking about physical death here, okay? Why do Christians die?
Because of sin.
Okay, expand on that, Joel.
The wages of sin is death. That's the consequence. That's the payment for our sin.
Okay, so Christians die because they are being punished for their sin.
Yes.
Why do you say it that way?
Because you say Christian, so it makes me hesitate, but that's why we die, is because the consequence of sin.
Okay, so we need to pay the punishment for that sin, right?
Yes, and we get to go home when we die.
Okay, now let me ask you this: when Jesus said it is finished, what did he finish?
Paying the debt that we owe the Lord for our sin,
except sin. Dying.
Including that.
Okay. Well, I I'm not being difficult here, believe it or not. Valerie, I've not got Brother Clark here on the hot seat, but anybody else can shove him off and get on the hot seat at any time if they wish. But if physical death is a consequence of sin, and Jesus paid the penalty for sin, why do Christians who have had the penalty for their sins paid die physically?
So that we can reap the reward for faith in Christ, which is eternal life.
I think that's pretty good. That now is death a consequence of the curse? Yes, it is. But death is also, Let's think about this. Death is also the final status in our sanctification. That when we die, what happens, and we're going to talk about this, about what happens when a Christian dies, that we have this ongoing sanctification process, this growing in holiness, this growing in maturity, this growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ that happens throughout our life. And that stops when we die, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying the sanctification, there's no more sanctification. I'm saying the process stops when we die, okay? So let's think about this. Now, those have been around for the entirety of the study, or at least a reasonable amount of it. You should be able to tell me where the Bible defines death. And to our YouTube chatter here, we are on chapter 25 in Grudem's book, by the way. Now, this is Grudem's Bible doctrine book, not his full systematic theology. Okay, so we're on chapter 25, page 348. All right, where in the Bible does it give us a definition of death? Pat, I can't hear you, even though you're unmuted. Where do we have a definition of death?
Romans 6.
Okay, where in Romans 6, Mike?
verse 23.
Okay. Okay, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Okay, now, how do we know a person biblically has died? We know the consequence of sin is death, but we do have a biblical... We do have a biblical definition of death. Okay, I'll give you a hint. It's near the back of your Bible.
When Jesus gave up the ghost?
Okay, now.
I
don't grimace, Valerie, okay? that's probably closer than you think, okay? So when you now can you give me chapter and verse, though? Now, I have a comment on YouTube here. It says Genesis 3:19. Let me read that while you're thinking. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, that is a statement of what happens when you die. But it's not a definition of death. What happens to me when I die? We do have a definition in one verse in the Bible, specifically. Okay. Now, Jared says Romans 5:12 is a definition of death.
Romans. Is it in the Revelation when it describes the first and the second death?
Well, that's not exactly, because the second death, we know the second death is the judgment into the lake of fire. The first death is physical death. Well, now we're going to get into debates about that. Is it physical death or is it spiritual death? But let me go to Jared. Jared said Romans 5:12. He said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, that says that sin came, and because sin came, and because death came, death spread because all sinned. It doesn't tell us a definition of death, though. I want you to go to James.
That's not fair. You know that's my favorite letter for the last 2 months, and I still didn't...
Well, you know, Valerie, sometimes we all need to read something just one more time, right? Okay. In James, it's in James chapter 2. It's at the end of James's discussion about faith without works being dead. What does he say in the very last verse of James chapter 2? Now, again, keeping in mind that when James wrote it, he did not have these verse numbers and chapter numbers and section headings that have been placed there by men. But verse 26 here says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead. Okay. What that tells us is, first off, it tells us about the constituent nature of man, that man is made up of two elements, one physical and one non-physical. And when man dies, his body is separated, is apart from the spirit. Okay. And he uses that imagery to talk about his argument he has just made. And the argument he has just made, we have covered before, so I'm not going to belabor that. But as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That when you separate the two, when you separate body and spirit, there's death. That when you separate faith from works, there's death as well. But my point here for our discussion is the first phrase of verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead. And that goes to Valerie's statement about giving up the ghost, okay? or into your hands I commend my spirit. All right, that's the definition of death biblically. So the Bible does help us out. Oh, Jared wasn't responding to that question. Sorry, Jared. See, that's one of the limitations of the YouTube chat. All right. All right. I apologize then, Jared. Okay. So what we know though is death is a consequence of the curse. We have a definition of death. We know that everybody dies except those who do not die. And your quick biblical quiz is to tell me the two men who did not die.
Enoch and Elijah.
Enoch and Elijah. Okay. Did they not die because they were sinless, Joel?
No.
They were
sinful.
Right, because the scripture tells us there is no man who does not sin. They were exceedingly blameless, though, and they had favor in the Lord's sight, and the Lord determined that they would not suffer physical death. Now, is every single person, every single human going to, let me ask you this, is every single human going to experience physical death?
No.
No.
All right. Jacinda says no. Why does Jacinda say no?
Some will be here when Christ returns.
Yes. Very good. And we will go there at some point today. We will go to, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay. All right. Now. All right. There's an interesting question here that Mike has posed in the chat for you all. Did Melchizedek die? Jacinda says, "Si, senor." Okay. Now, I say to Jacinda then, "Por qué," concerning your answer. Okay.
Uh-oh.
Okay. Why would you respond to Mike's question with a yes?
Because it was only Enoch and Elijah that didn't die. So Melchizedek had to have died. That was my reasoning.
Okay. Now, let me ask you this, you all. Is Jacinda's reasoning correct?
I don't know. Is Melchizedek a real person or is that a symbol of Christ? I still don't understand Melchizedek.
Okay. So we've got another question here we need to deal with, and I don't want to go off on a Melchizedekian to invent a word. discourse here. Was Melchizedek a real person?
Yes, he was a priest.
Yes. Where, Jacinda?
Okay, give me a moment.
Somewhere in Hebrews, I think.
Well, that's where we see later mentions of him, but where is his first encounter that is really leading up to what we see in Hebrews chapter 7?
Genesis 14.
Okay, Genesis 14. Let's go to Genesis 14. Okay. Let's go to Genesis 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." All right. End of discussion concerning Melchizedek. All right. The question was from Mike, did Melchizedek die? Jacinda said, "See." Is Jacinda correct?
We don't know.
Well, at least that's an honest answer, Mary. Did Melchizedek, okay, according to the passage, now, according to scripture here, did Melchizedek die? All right. All right. Timothy Ha says it doesn't specifically mention that he didn't die. Okay. It also specifically doesn't mention here that he did die. Now, there you can speculate here. There's some degree of speculation. All right. And again, I don't want to turn this into half an hour on our friend Melchizedek here. But what, according to other passages in the scripture, why do we have this passage about Melchizedek? Somebody, okay, we had a mention of Hebrews. Why do we have Genesis 14, which is then discussed in Psalm 110, which is then discussed in Hebrews chapter 7? Okay, we had an answer. Is Melchizedek a real man or, I think Valerie said, a symbol? Okay. Is Valerie's answer right in one respect, wrong in one respect, or right in both respects?
I'd say it's right. I mean, it's both. He was a real priest, but then, you know, it's a symbol for Christ because Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as it says in Hebrews.
Right. You want to read Genesis 14, then you want to read Psalm 110, then you want to read Hebrews 7. That's how you want to approach this. We just have this guy appear here, this priest appear in Genesis 14. It doesn't talk about his beginning. It doesn't talk about his end. Now, you could make the point biblically that concerning Melchizedek, yes, and we've got the comment on YouTube. Yes, he is a type of Christ, and Christ is the anti-type, the fulfillment of the type, okay, the end of the type, that we've got this high priest here. Okay, we have, well, it doesn't specifically say high priest, but we have a priest. But we know that what Mike said is true. Hebrews talks about Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Why is he a priest in the order of Melchizedek? You tell me where Genesis 14 says that Melchizedek's priesthood ended. It doesn't. Well, does Jesus's priesthood end? No. That's the point of Hebrews, is that Jesus, as the fulfillment of all things high priest in our scripture, is the final, the ultimate high priest in like Melchizedek. Okay, the Bible sometimes doesn't give us all the detail we want. We want to figure out everything. The Bible is sometimes intentionally ambiguous. And I think this is another case here. That in the application of Melchizedek to Jesus, we have a priesthood of a priest who will not die, right? Is Jesus going to die again? No, Jesus is not going to die again. So that's as far as I want to go with Melchizedek. Now, did Melchizedek die in response to Mike's question? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us. Now, could we assume that he did? Well, if physical death is the curse of sin, you could assume that he did. Not everybody in the Bible who died is said to have an account of their death. Okay. That every single person that we run into, okay, do we have an account of every individual in every chapter of the Bible of their death? No. That when the Queen of Sheba shows up, do we have an account of her death? We don't have an account of her death. Can we assume that she died? Yes, we can assume that she died. Okay. But yeah, so my question, getting back to will everybody on this earth die? The answer is no. Because what is going to happen at the return of Christ? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul is answering a concern in the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 4 concerning death. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll start at verse 13. But we do not want you, Thessalonians, to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And we're going to talk about this. Now, when he says those who are asleep, who is Paul talking about?
Dead.
Dead. It is a metaphor. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. All right. He is addressing the issue here about people who are dead. There appears to, as we'll go through this, you can tell, there appears to be a concern among the Thessalonians. What happens to our Christian brethren who have already died when Jesus comes back? And Paul wants, you'll notice here, Paul is going to the subject of grieving. He does not tell them, do not grieve at the death of your friends. I know, and actually I read an article recently by somebody, I will not name the author, somebody who should know better, that said, when a Christian dies, other Christians are forbidden to grieve. And I read that and I go, what? Well, I get the point. The point is, well, they're in a much better place. Okay, I understand. But grieving is biblical. Grieving over death is Christ-like, is it not? Grieving over death is applying the wisdom of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's a time to laugh and a time to cry. All right. So Paul is telling the Thessalonians how they can grieve because he doesn't want them to grieve like people who have no hope. Then in verse 14, he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Again, it's a metaphor for death, and Scripture uses this metaphor all over the place. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Paul tells us there's going to be an order here. There's going to be something involving those people who have already died, and then there's going to be something involving people who are alive at the coming of the Lord. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." All right. What does the phrase "the dead in Christ" refer to?
Dead Christians.
Dead Christians. Christians who have died a bodily death. Christians who have died in faith in union with Jesus Christ. They die. Verse 17. Then there's a sequence here. There's a chronology. What's going to happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul's addressing death here. He wants his Thessalonian brethren to be comforted by the fact that your brethren, Thessalonians, who have already died, aren't going to miss out when Jesus comes back. When he comes back, and when he comes back loudly, all right, verse 16, what's going to happen? There are going to be three sounds: a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Now, you get into trouble when you say what I'm going to say now. You get into trouble because you say to some of our friends of a certain hermeneutical bent, is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17 about the secret rapture. And quite often they say yes. Now, this is not going to go down the rabbit trail of an fully eschatological discussion about the rapture and all of that. We'll cover that in a future chapter. But I have asked my friends of a certain hermeneutic, where is the rapture, the secret rapture in Scripture? And it's sadly, many times they don't know. They just believe it. Well, I asked one of my friends that back in Michigan that, and he didn't know either. I said, how about 1 Thessalonians 4? Okay, that the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And he goes, yeah, that's it. And I said, well, I left out part of the passage because I started in the middle of a verse. I said, verse 16 says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. I asked him, does that sound like a secret and silent and nobody's going to know that it's going to happen, but they're just going to look around and poof, all of these Christians are going to be gone? Well, he says, no. I said, well, I would agree with you, because I think when the Lord comes with a cry of command, the archangel speaks, and the sound of the trumpet of God, the implication here is everybody's going to hear it. There's nothing secret about this. So if you want to find support for that particular doctrine, you're not going to find it in 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, and again, the whole discussion of the return of the Lord will be a future chapter. But the point is here is that not everybody is going to die, and that does not refute Hebrews 9:27, because what does Hebrews 9:27 say?
It's death, and then there is judgment.
Right. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The author of Hebrews says man is going to die once. The fact that not everyone is going to die does not contradict Hebrews 9:27, because Hebrews 9:27 applies throughout this age until the return of Christ. Then when Christ returns, 1 Thessalonians 4 then happens, and it does not contradict Hebrews 9:27, because until the return of Christ, everybody is going to die. But when Christ comes back, at that moment, those who are alive, whether they are believers or not, are not going to die. Even now that's important to remember. Even the unbelievers are not going to die at that point. Okay. So yes, not everybody is going to die, but everybody who is alive before the return of Christ will indeed die. Okay. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, let me ask you a question, and this is a serious question. I'm not joking here. Has anybody come close to dying and you were aware of it? All right. Joel has his hand raised. All right. Now, if you don't mind sharing, Joel, could you tell us what happened and what that was like?
Yeah. So about a month and a half ago, I was in a car wreck going down 281, and my car just lost control, and I ran into the divider. My car flipped on its side, and it was crazy because during the whole time, I just had perfect peace. Like, my heart wasn't racing. I wasn't afraid. Just felt like the Lord was just he was protecting me. I didn't hit anyone else. I didn't have a scratch on me, but yeah, the whole time it was just bizarre. It was just at peace. But when I was lost, I would be in really sketchy situations where people would be following me. I got robbed once. They pulled a knife out on me, took my iPod in high school, and it was terrifying. So it was just crazy to see like the lost perception of death and being afraid. But as a Christian, it's like the stain is removed. So,
right now, before the day before that, would you have thought that that would have been your immediate spontaneous response to that?
No.
Now, I know that you said it sounds crazy, but can you truly describe that peace at that point?
Um, it was like, so I, when I was telling the story, it's like, as I'm like swerving and flipped on my side and just the thoughts that were going through, I was just like, man, like any moment now I could go to glory. But otherwise it was just, I don't know. It was just, I don't want to say like numbness. It was just perfect peace. It was just like, okay, this is happening. The Lord's got me. Whatever happens, happens. But that was about it.
Okay. All right. Anybody else been close to dying and was cognizant of it at the time?
May I say?
Sure.
That was 5 years ago. Because I was infected with a virus that really attacked my lungs, and I was asphyxiating. I had to take oxygen. I couldn't breathe, and I cannot say that I was very calm when I had this incident that I almost I couldn't breathe, and this asphyxiation feeling was not pleasant. I was in terror because I couldn't breathe. But after a while, it just I was losing my consciousness. That's why I was losing my senses. That's why I felt a little tranquility. But I don't think it was conscious. Okay. And then I took oxygen to be able to breathe again. Okay. But it was not. It was very. I mean, it was very hard feeling this asphyxiation. I knew I would die, but it didn't matter me that I would die. In my thinking, I just felt very uncomfortable with asphyxiating.
Okay, I guess we have to make a distinction here between the physical sensation during the process of death versus one's mind during that process.
I just prayed to be quick, not to be suffering a lot.
Yeah, not everyone dies peaceably. That yes, the inability to breathe is not something which is very pleasant physically. That other people who, for instance, die of a cancer, it's incredibly painful. But one's attitude and one's mindset and whether or not one can have peace in the midst of great physical suffering and torment and pain is something that can be addressed here. Anybody else? I'm going to tell mine in a minute, but anybody else? Okay. I've basically told the story before, but again, for the purpose of our discussion, I need to tell it again briefly. In 2011, I had a reaction to a medication and showed up at the hospital because I had these large blisters in my mouth, about quarter sized and about that thick. And I had blood coming from under my cuticles and I was urinating crimson. Well, but I didn't feel that bad. Well, they go ahead and they do what they do. And then they tell me that I got an issue with my platelets. Now, if you don't know what platelets are that element of your blood that helps your blood clot. That when you cut yourself, you've got your paring knife out and you're peeling, you're cutting something, cutting fruit or something, and you cut yourself. Well, it eventually stops bleeding reasonably soon. Even if it's a deep cut, it will stop bleeding. The element in your blood which causes it to stop bleeding would be the platelets. My platelets were messed up. I didn't know it, but that's what was causing my problem. And a person's normal platelet levels are between 150,000 and 400,000. They are determined to be low at, they get concerned at 90,000. They say they're critically low at 30,000, and my platelets were at 2,000. So I'm sitting in the ER and they say, okay, you've got this problem. I say, fine, we're going to admit you. Fine. Okay. We're going to give you, they won't move me though until they give me some platelets. So they bring in two bags of platelets and it's really weird when you see them bring in these two bags of platelets to stick them in your arm because platelets are yellow. So on the rack there, on the pole, they've got these two bags of yellow stuff that they're going to put into my arm. Okay. So Cheryl and I are sitting there, and the guy comes in to admit me, the hospitalist, and they take me up to ICU. Now, you know, they don't put people in ICU unless there's something wrong. And I'm thinking, okay, I've got this issue. We'll just go deal with it. I didn't know the seriousness of what was going on until my boss, who was a surgeon, came into the room, and at one point so did his surgical assistant, and they came into the room and their eyes are like this. Well, you find out that when platelets are that low and they are concerned about internal bleeding, because I'm bleeding from places that I should not bleed, and all they can do is put me in a bed and try and fix things. Well, for 2 days, they couldn't fix things. And they told me that you cannot even leave the bed to go to the bathroom. And they told my wife, you stay here and watch him. So I'm putting things together, and they ran a full body CAT scan on me. They couldn't find out where the blood was coming from, but I got blood coming from places that blood shouldn't be coming from. Well, my boss tells me that here's the problem, in that if somebody threw a cotton ball at you and you started bleeding on your arm internally, you would die. So I've now connected the dots, and I'm thinking they're just waiting for me to die here, because they know that they can't fix it. If whatever is causing the blood to come from everywhere gets worse, and something else pops inside of me, that they're waiting for me to die. And as Joelle said, once I came to that realization, I wasn't freaking out. Now, other people were freaking out. My boss was freaking out. The people I worked with were freaking out. There was a certain level of consternation amongst my family. And I'm just sitting in the bed, and I know that they've got my wife sitting right over there or right over there, because they want to be notified if all of a sudden I go, pff. But I was at peace. And after 2 days, they moved me into another part of the hospital because they needed that ICU bed, and they still couldn't figure out what was going on. They still wanted my wife there, and I'm still at peace. And I'm like Joelle. I can't describe it. It's a peace. I have peace right now, but that peace during those days in the hospital was a peace that's different than the peace that I have right now. You're sitting there knowing, okay. And for Brother Clark, that was probably 10 seconds. Okay. As he's skidding down 281. Okay, I'm doing it for a couple of days in the hospital, and I'm fine. Now, I didn't have physical pain like Mary's talking about. I wasn't struggling or tormented physically or anything like that. I was, I certainly looked normal. I felt normal, other than the fact blood's coming from places blood shouldn't come from. But I was at peace, And I believe that what our brother has described and what I described there is something that is supernatural. Okay. That if, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's discussing the resurrection, if we have hope in this life only, we are the people to be most pitied. But our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in the one who has given us life to come. Now, we know everybody's going to live forever. It's just that the life forever is going to be really pleasing for some, and it's going to be really miserable for the other people. And I think of the line, if I may mess up the line from the Shawshank Redemption, where the guy says to Andy, Morgan Freeman, I think it is, says to Andy, he says, you got to get busy living, or you get busy dying. Now, I know that's a paraphrase. Well, for the Christian, we're doing both, aren't we? It's not either living or dying. Every one of us is one day closer today to our date of death than we were yesterday. Every one of us is dying. Okay. Even Timothy. Timothy's 11 years old. He's one day closer to dying than he was yesterday. I'm 63. I'm one day closer than I was yesterday. But scripture tells us that we are to live and we are to get ready for dying, because our life is preparation for death, is it not? That our faith and our endurance and our perseverance and our sanctification is all about getting ready to die, getting ready for that moment when we die and our sanctification becomes complete and we have the separation of our body and our spirit. Okay, question or comment before I move on?
I just pray this would be in a decent way, the death. I don't want to be look like, you know, screaming or terror. Many times I think about death time and I say, okay, let it bring glory to the Lord the way I die, and not being, you know, like shouting. And it would be in a decent way.
Okay. Yeah, you know, if I had my druthers, I'd druther die in certain manners than others. Okay, to be, and is that my flesh speaking? Probably. There's a question here on the YouTube chat. Is it a supernatural peace? Yes. Yes, and you can't describe it, can you, Joel?
No, what comes to mind is that scripture that says the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Like, granted, it's not talking about death there, but it's like it literally surpasses understanding. It's
like, right. There's it may not be immediately, you know, contextually talking about what we're talking about here, but there's application to it. All you can say is, unless you've experienced it, you don't understand it. And even if you have experienced it, you still don't understand it. So yeah, it's quite interesting. You know, how am I going to tell this story briefly? Okay. Concerning how we die. I know that I repeat stories, but I repeat stories because they're relevant. That my prisoner friend Jerry, okay, almost 20 years ago now. Wow, it's almost 20 years ago now. He has been supernaturally saved by the Lord. He was a prisoner of prisoners. He was a jailhouse lawyer. When Jerry walked into the room, people backed off, that sort of guy. Jerry had no conscience, but the Lord got a hold of him and the Lord saved him. And then within a year or two, Jerry gets sick and he goes 9 months before they give him a diagnosis. And his diagnosis 9 months later, is untreatable liver cancer. So Jerry, who was a bodybuilder, saw his body shrinking. And it became very, very painful. It's hard enough to die of certain things out here on this side of the fence, but within the correctional environment, it becomes more, because you have to understand that in that environment, officers have to take what prisoners say with a grain of salt. And when somebody says they're in pain and certain things are certain ways, that they don't immediately respond. That's just life in there. And it got to the point where he could not walk anymore. He was in a wheelchair and the bodybuilder became skin and bones. And April of 2002, we are in the prison for a weekend and there's a knock on the door in the chaplain's office where I am with a few volunteers and a few other prisoners, and in wheels Jerry with his attendant. They had assigned another prisoner to be his caretaker. And he came in, he just wanted to say hi to those of us who were there for the weekend. And he came in and talked for about 10 minutes. And then he said, I've got to go back to the cell. I've got to go back to the unit. I'm tired. And I mean, this guy he's now this big around. All right. I got a picture I can show those at Grace here someday that was taken while he was in there. But he wanted to pray before he left, and he prayed. And this man is dying. I mean, with a capital D, he is dying. He is in He is in terrible physical pain. He would not take the morphine that they would give him because he said, the morphine makes me goofy and I don't want to be goofy. I want to be able to think. He didn't want to be in that purple haze, okay, Jimi Hendrix, that you get into when you're on morphine. And got to admit, Joel back here, that he didn't want that. So in denying the morphine, he experienced the pain. Now, when he prayed, I can't tell you everything he prayed for, but I can tell you one thing he prayed. He thanked the Lord for his pain. And remember, he's dying of untreated liver cancer and he's not taking pain meds. He's thanking the Lord for his pain because he's thanking the Lord for allowing him to share in a small degree the pain that his Lord suffered for him. Now, I can't tell the story without starting to cry, and it's 20 years later and I'm doing it again, okay? And the guy died 10 days later. Now, he had told me about a month before that when I asked him the question. I had about an hour alone with him. And I said to him, I said, Jerry, what are you trying to do now that you're dying in here since you physically can't do some certain things? He said, Jeff, it's been my goal since God saved me to show these guys in here how to live the life as a prisoner, as a Christian. He said, now that I'm dying, it's my goal to show these guys how you die as a Christian. And I'm telling you, he did. And there's more to the story, but that's not relevant to what happened here. My point is this man endured great physical pain and he thanked God for it. Now, I can't explain that, but we all know that we are not necessarily all going to die a nice, peaceful death. You know, people say, oh boy, I hope I die in my sleep. Well, you might, but you might not. I might not. None of us might. But even as we are undergoing physical pain, you read the stories of saints of the past or saints of the present about how they die in great physical pain. You read the story of centuries past where they didn't have the pain meds that we have now. They didn't have hospice back then. That the pain in which I was reading about Hudson Taylor. He was in such shape that he couldn't. He said, I'm so weak, I can't even read my Bible. But there's that peace that can surpass all understanding that the Christian can have as they are dying, whether they are in great physical torment or not. And when you read some of the stories of God's people who have died enduring great physical pain, be it from sickness or be it from torture and persecution, I mean, we look at that and we go, how can that be? I'm telling you, how can that be? It can be because Joel has experienced it and I've experienced it. It's real. And that can be our hope. Okay. Anything else here before we move on? Okay. Just commenting quickly on one of the questions here on YouTube. Didn't you have, you know, about peace when you're saved? Okay, let me ask you this. Joel can't see this comment on YouTube. Okay, the question, Joel, was, didn't you have some peace when you got saved? Is it different? Okay, was what we experienced at salvation, Joel, different than what you experienced as the car is doing crazy things on 281?
Yeah, like I have peace every day. Like I have peace right now, but that peace was just like, it was like, you know, if somebody like jumps and try to jump scare you or startles you, like your heart will like skip, like it'll raise up, your heartbeat will raise up or something, or it'll come back down over time. But I'm swerving through lanes and crashing into a divider, but it's like, I'm concerned about why I'm not reacting. Like, I'm like, why am I so okay with this? When it just felt like the Lord's hand was just like harnessing, like his hand was the seatbelt. And it was just like my heartbeat didn't skip a beat. Like it was just bizarre. It was just another otherworldly. It's like Jeff said, it's supernatural. It's like there's like peace where you can just walk through knowing that God is sovereign. And then it's like, in like high stakes, like adrenaline situation, it's like you would think your adrenaline would race, but it's just like, or your thoughts would race. You'd be like, oh no, what's about to happen? What's about to happen? It's just like, I'm swerving. I'm like, okay, this is happening. This is what a wreck feels like. It was like my thoughts. It's funny because like I tell people, like I was really worried about the type of thoughts I was having. I was like, man, I probably look really dumb right now, like swerving through like suitcase like that. But yeah, it is different. It is different.
You read the story of the martyrs. Okay, somebody in the comments here, we got a mention of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read the story of Polycarp. Okay, the bishop of Ephesus, if I'm not mistaken. Second century, I believe, as he's in his 80s and they're putting him on the wood pile and they're going to burn him. Okay. The peace that a guy like Polycarp expressed as he's dying. Now let's think about this. Dying death by fire is not a pleasant way to go. It isn't. You know, people who have been burned horribly will tell you about the pain. Okay, but being burned to the point of death, okay, where they are going to not just roast you, okay, they're not going to smoke you like that brisket. They are going to burn you. They're going to turn you into charcoal. And the peace that you see guys having and women having, you know, reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, you've got the Polycarps, you've got the Jan Husses of church history, how they died. And they didn't die screaming. They're dying thinking quite rationally, and they're dying in faith, and they had peace while they were undergoing great physical pain and torment. So it, you know, compare that to people who die without hope. That when the unbeliever is going to die, and you know, people who say that there is no hell. It's interesting that if there is no hell, why does dying bother them so much? If they just cease to exist when they die, what's the big deal? They just poof, they're gone. There's no existence, conscious, be it spiritual or be it physical. But why are people so afraid to die if they don't believe that there's a life to come? They're afraid because Ecclesiastes tells us the Lord has planted eternity in men's hearts. Even though they may suppress it, they know. They know that there is existence after this life. They know that there is another age to come. And that's why they're afraid to die. Okay. All right. So now let's go to, I'm in the book, page 352. And if you're following along in the book, you see I'm really not following along very closely in the book once again. But what happens when we die? Okay. This is, and living in areas which are like San Antonio, the predominant faith in San Antonio is what? It's Catholicism. Okay. The predominant faith in San Antonio is Catholicism. And it's not as predominant as it may be in other places, like our brother Adam has to deal with in Poland, where 98% of the people are Roman Catholic. But the predominant religion in San Antonio is Catholic. Therefore, we are going to run into a lot of people who have Catholic backgrounds and are living as Catholics. We don't believe the same thing that Roman Catholics believe concerning when a person dies or what's going to happen when a person dies. You can look at doctrines of Roman Catholicism, or you can look at popular music at some times. Okay. Those of us that were alive during the disco age, Joel, during the disco age in the 70s. Now, as far as pop songs go, Tavares had a really good song. It's called Heaven Must Be Missing an Angel. But that is really bad doctrine, isn't it? But think about it. Look on social media. How many times when somebody dies do you see people saying, heaven gained another angel today? It happens all the time. Why do people say that? Well, the thing is, not even Catholicism teaches that. I don't know where people get this. Haven't you know, people turn into angels when they die? I don't know, but yeah, Tavares's song "Heaven Must Be Missing an Angel" was it's pop music, but it's bad doctrine.
In the 70s, there were a lot of shows that always portrayed that everybody goes to heaven. What was it? Stairway to Heaven. And we even had one that had a pretend God in a white suit. There was a lot of that propaganda in the 70s and 80s in sitcoms and movies. So,
see, now me being an old rocker, Valerie, when I think Stairway to Heaven, I think Led Zeppelin right away. I'm just saying. So, yeah, pop culture doesn't do us a whole lot of favors with doctrine, does it? Entertainment doesn't do us a whole lot of favors with doctrine. But you got "Heaven Must Be Missing an Angel," or you know how that Cheryl and I talk about this song occasionally. This is not necessarily what. That there's a song called "The Last Kiss" by J. Frank Wilson. Now, if you heard the song, you might recognize it. Some of you are so young. I would say that I'm looking at Mike here. Mike, you probably wouldn't even recognize the song. Okay, it doesn't get played very much, but it was a big hit back in the 60s. Okay, and one of the lines in the song goes, let me see if I can remember this. I tried remembering a song at Grace Group Wednesday night and failed miserably. So goes, "Where, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world." Now, you get the point of the song. The guy misses his woman. But how is he going to get to be with his woman? He's going to get to see his woman by being a good boy. Well, do you get to heaven by being good? No, you don't. You only get to heaven by placing your faith in the only one who was good and who is good. So again, it's a song, it's pop music. It's, as far as pop music goes, it's good pop music, but it's bad doctrine. The problem is people believe that. That is what people believe. People believe that if you're a good boy or a good girl, that you're going to go to heaven. Well, you're not. And we've covered that earlier. But what happens when people die? Okay, when the body and spirit are separated. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5. I'll start at verse 1. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." All right, now I'm sort of picking up in the middle of Paul's train of thought here. When he says the tent that is our earthly home and it being destroyed, what is the tent to which he is referring?
Our body.
He is referring to our physical body. Yes. Okay. So we could say, "For we know that if our body dies, we have a building from God." Okay. But he's using imagery here that they would understand, because they get tents back in this time. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God." A tent is a temporary dwelling place, right? Yes. This body we have now is a temporary dwelling place. "A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now we're getting to where we want to go here. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Verse 8 is our relevant one here. And so is verse 6, actually. He says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. But verse 8 says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. All right, so what does he mean there in verse 8? We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
The life to come is better.
What life to come, Joel?
Eternal life when we're with Christ within our glorified bodies and apart from these temporary ones.
Okay, now when do we get our glorified bodies?
When Christ returns and raises us up.
Okay, so what happens in the meantime between the time that Paul died and we now still await Christ's return?
That's the purpose of the study.
Okay, so we got to answer the question. Our brother's talking about Joel has jumped the line here on the study and gone to glorification. Now, we're talking about what happens between the time we die and our full and final glorification when we receive our glorified bodies at the return of Christ. Paul died 1900 some years ago. Christ has not yet returned. Hence, Paul has not received his glorified body yet. How does verse 8 apply to Paul on December 5th, 2020?
We run the race.
Well, when he says we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, what is the present application for the Apostle Paul in that he died 1900 plus years ago and he has not yet received his glorified body?
He's still with the Lord. God.
Okay, could you say that again? That was sort of choppy, Mike.
He's in the presence of God.
He is in the presence of God. Where?
In heaven.
In heaven. Wasn't a trick question. All right. It wasn't a trick question. Yes. Okay. Now, so when did Paul, okay, since Mike's on a roll here, when did Paul go into the presence of God as you speak here?
When he died.
When he died. How long after he died?
Immediately.
Immediately. Now, when Stephen was dying, what did he cry out as he was dying?
That he was giving his spirit into the Lord's hands.
He called out, yes, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, so do we believe that the moment you die, your body is separated from your spirit? Okay. That the physical and the non-physical natures that you have, when those become separate, that non-physical nature, Stephen says, it's my spirit. James says, the body apart from the spirit is dead. That non-physical nature, does that, when you die, is it like that? Yes, that's what we believe. Now, we know that Catholicism says that's not right. Correct? Okay. Who in here was raised Roman Catholic? Anybody? All right.
I was.
Annette was. Okay. Now, I know Roman Catholicism doesn't teach much of its own doctrines anymore. I know that growing up in a highly Roman, even a much more Roman Catholic town than this, when I was growing up during the 60s, I know that all my friends at school were always saying they had to go to catechism. 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 I mean, I heard it a million times. Okay. Now, Did they talk, did they teach you anything about purgatory, Annette?
No.
Okay. Who else here? Because I think we're going to find that that's not uncommon. Anybody else here raised Roman Catholic? Okay. Okay, Michael.
Okay, Michael.
That would be me too.
Okay, did they? Now, I'm going to make a broad assumption here, and forgive me if I'm wrong, okay? I'm thinking you're at least a couple years older than Annette.
Just a little.
Okay. Now what I want to know if that's Jessica or Ashley laughing in the background there. Okay.
Both of them.
Okay. All right. In your Roman Catholic upbringing, were you taught about purgatory?
Yes.
Okay. What were you taught?
That was just a intermediate place where we would go between death and heaven. And we were able to, if we weren't, I guess, acceptable for heaven yet, we had time in purgatory to like pay our penance.
Okay. Were you taught how long you were going to be in purgatory?
I don't recall that now.
Okay. Were you taught about how people get out of purgatory?
Possibly, but it's been a while, so I couldn't say I know.
Okay. All right. Well, I understand it's probably been 5 or 10 years since you were a teenager, right? Okay. Now, did they teach you anything about indulgences?
Well, the common phrase was, you know, you can do things in, what is it? Moderation.
Okay. Did they tell you what the role of indulgence is really, what an indulgence does?
Not particularly. Just, I guess it leads to sin.
Okay. Well, an indulgence has a different, really had to see, evidently they didn't teach it because it has a different meaning in Roman Catholicism. Now, I went on a Roman Catholic site today and printed this off. I think it was catholicfaithstore.com, talking about indulgences. Now, indulgences are an inherent part of purgatory. Now, Michael has told us about purgatory. Yes. Purgatory is where in Catholicism, when a person dies, okay, now, not this doesn't happen to everybody in Catholicism, but it happens to almost everybody, that when you die, you go to purgatory. And what is the purpose of purgatory? You go to purgatory to pay further punishment for your sins, which have not yet been paid for. Now, you have, and again, we know that Catholicism divides sin into mortal and venial sins. They're not paying for mortal sins here because mortal sins result in condemnation. But venial sins in Catholicism are still being paid for by the person in purgatory. Now, nobody knows how long they're going to be in purgatory. You could look this up. You go back to the times of the Reformation, and they're offering indulgences, and I'll get to what an indulgence is, but certain indulgences could be offered where the Pope would declare that indulgence A is going to give you 10,000 years off your time in purgatory. Indulgence B will give you 422 years off purgatory. Now one could say, well, if the Pope is really merciful, why doesn't he offer an indulgence to get everybody out of purgatory now? Okay, but let me talk about what an indulgence is. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, and this is from CatholicFaithStore.com. Catechism of the Catholic Church describes an indulgence as, quote, a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. Now, see, the guilt has been forgiven, but you still have to be punished even though the guilt is gone, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which as the minister of redemption dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and his saints. See, this is why in Catholicism you always had to be part of the church because the church is the means by which God dispenses saving graces, and you cannot be saved apart from being a Catholic and receiving the sacraments and the things that the Catholic doctrine says. Now, I'm not going to get into whether or not indulgences are partial or plenary, but what they do say about a partial indulgence, it's obtained whenever we think pious thoughts, pray, and do good works. A person can receive partial indulgences several times a day, and you can do this for yourself or for people in purgatory. So you can take care of your torment and your punishment in purgatory yourself by thinking pious thoughts, praying, doing good works, etc. It sort of says that what Christ did on the cross is not sufficient, doesn't it? All right. That this whole issue of, and I'm just going to stop there because that's representative. I don't want to, again, I know I'm using the word belabor a lot today, but it's where I am right now. They believe that pretty much every Roman Catholic or every person, when they die, has to go to purgatory to undergo further punishment for their sins. Now, certain people bypass purgatory. Those people who have lived such exemplary lives, like the Apostle Paul, like a Mother Teresa, that's what they believe. But everybody else has got to do some time. Okay, it's neither earthly existence nor a heavenly existence. It's somewhere in between. You don't know how long you're going to be there. You don't know when you're going to get out. You don't know how bad it's going to be. But it just is. Now, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 12 because they cite Matthew chapter 12 as justification for the doctrine of purgatory. And I want you to tell me if this is what the text says. Matthew chapter 12, and it's the passage where Jesus is being accused of being a blasphemer because he has healed a demon-oppressed man. And the Pharisees say, well, the only reason that this guy can get rid of this demon is because he's doing it by the power of the prince of demons. And Jesus is responding to that. My point is that when we get down to, and yes, this is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit passage, and we've covered that earlier. It's out there on sermon audio if you want to go there. All right. But he says, verse 30 in Matthew chapter 12, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. They cite that passage as justification for the doctrine of purgatory, and I want you to tell me how they come to that conclusion. It's not their only justification. They will go to a passage in 1 Corinthians 3 about your works being burned up, but they will also go to a passage in Maccabees in the Apocrypha, which is not scripture to support it, but they will cite Matthew 12:32 as biblical support for purgatory. How do they come to that conclusion?
By probably saying all blasphemy against the Holy Spirit won't be forgiven in the age to come, but that means that other sins will be forgiven in the age to come, which is purgatory. I don't know.
Well, you chuckled, Joel, but that's the answer. They are drawing a conclusion that says, okay, if this particular sin will not be forgiven in the age to come, that means that there are some sins which can be forgiven in the age to come. I think about just thinking critically about this. You don't even have to think biblically here. You just have to think logically about the statement. The statement saying that sins will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come does not necessitate that there will be forgiveness of sins in the age to come. And you've got passages like Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. he is going to be judged upon what he has done in this life up until the point of his death. So I find the biblical support for the doctrine of purgatory quite sketchy, that if they don't have their passage in 2 Maccabees and the apocryphal writings, it's really, really hard for them to support this. But it goes back to, again, of the church is where salvation is, not Jesus. Historic Catholic doctrine says you find salvation in the church, not just by faith in Jesus Christ. But what do we believe? We believe what Paul said. We would rather be at away from the body and at home with the Lord. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. All right, Philippians chapter 1. Let me get on my right page here. Okay. 21, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. What is he talking about? He's talking about either dying or living. Verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. What is he saying here? He is saying that he lives in one of two states. He lives either here in the flesh, or he lives with Christ, to be with Christ. Paul does not say there's some intermediate ground here, and this is why this goes to this issue of what the theologians describe as the intermediate state. The intermediate state is what happens between the time you die and the time Christ returns, which is farther off over here and to the right. Okay, where is Paul today? Is Paul in one of these two states in verse 23 in Philippians chapter 1? Is Paul living Philippians 1:23 today? Yes, he is. He is no longer in the flesh, is he? No. Paul has departed, and if he's departed from the flesh, where is he? He is with Christ. Just like Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That is what happens when people die. Now, has anyone ever heard of a doctrine called soul sleep?
Is that New Age?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm going to say yes. I'm trying to remember where it came from.
Seventh-day Adventist.
Okay. All right. The coach has gotten it spot on again here. All right. Yes. Seventh-day Adventists, I do believe, teach a doctrine of soul sleep. Now, Jacinda, can you describe what they mean by soul sleep?
I think that they believe that whenever the body, when the person dies, they go into the grave physically, and their soul, it's not obsolete, but it just sleeps. There's no spirit going to be with the Lord. There's no spirit going to destruction. But it's asleep, and it's asleep for a certain time. And then I think there's annihilation that comes sometime after, maybe when Christ comes.
Yes, and that is particularly, I think, concerning the fate of the unbeliever. Would that be correct? Okay.
Yes.
Because they do not believe in eternal conscious punishment in hell. They believe in annihilation. All right. Now, is that what the scripture says, though? So let's honestly address the scripture. Let's go to John chapter 11. Let's talk about somebody who is said to have fallen asleep. John chapter 11. We know that we see this sort of thing in the Old Testament, don't we? We see that certain men are said to have slept with their fathers, right? Yes, that's how the scripture describes it. Why? Well, what does it look like when somebody dies? It looks like they're asleep. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for death. All right, John chapter 11. We know that John chapter 11 starts off with the story of the death of Lazarus. All right. And Jesus says in verse 11, he says, after saying these things, he said to them, okay, he's got an audience here. He's got the disciples in verse 8. And in verse 11, he's saying, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now, does this mean that that Lazarus is asleep?
No.
But Joel, it says he's fallen asleep.
Means he's dead.
The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.
And then Jesus says, Lazarus has died.
There you go. There you go. All right. Good. We keep on reading. Verse 13. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Okay. And we know the story here. Okay. That Jesus deferred his going, right? He deferred and didn't get there until Lazarus had been dead. How many days?
Four.
Okay. What happens to a body when it's been dead 4 days?
Starts decomposing and stinky.
It starts decomposing, yes, and does not get bottled as Chanel number 5. Okay. It starts to reek. The smell of death, 4 days, that Jesus, I think, clearly wants to make sure that everybody knows that Lazarus is not merely unconscious here, that he's not merely taking the best nap ever, that this guy is dead because his body has started to decompose, and people of this age would have certainly known, unlike us, what a dead body smells like. Okay, we've eliminated the smell of death in our society. But Jesus waits 4 days so that they know that this guy is dead, because Martha says there's going to be an odor, verse 39, because he's been dead 4 days. But he raises the guy from the dead. He was not merely sleeping. Now, you could object to that and say that, well, that has nothing to do with what happens after a person dies. That has nothing to do with the doctrine of soul sleep. But it does, because scripture describes death as sleep quite a bit. And the issue is not that a person is asleep, but that when they die, what happens to them? When the thief on the cross is next to Jesus, the guy who finally repents, and he did repent, didn't he? Yes. He did not only believe, he repented. How long did Jesus say this guy was going to have to do time in purgatory before Jesus would be with him in paradise? Today, you will be with me in paradise. That sort of verbiage is clear in scripture, that when you die as a believer, you don't have to go to a form of detention, which is what purgatory is, okay, and wait to be in the presence of the Lord, to be one of the saints in the Revelation singing praises to the Lord, that you go right away. Now, but this is not only a Roman Catholic teaching, okay, that you do not go immediately into the presence of the Lord. There is a teaching among Protestantism which says, based upon the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, that you don't go to heaven when you die, okay? This is a teaching popularized by the Schofield Study Bible in the 1917 version, which became the predominant study Bible in this country and probably still is amongst many. Seeing the comments we're getting on YouTube videos, and I'll be honest, yeah, it is that they take the parable, okay, and it's a parable, right? Lazarus and the rich man. It is not a historical narrative. It's a parable. It is using physical reality to present spiritual truth. Okay. It's an image. It's a story. What is the parable about? Okay. You've got the rich guy over here on one side. You've got Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham on the other side. And what's going on here? The rich guy is tormented. The rich guy says, I just want to dip my finger in the water, right? Well, they take that and say, this is the reality of what happens when a person dies. Okay. That you go into the earth, okay, when you die. And you are not released from that until the second coming of Christ, even on a spiritual level. Well, if that's the case, who are all these people in the heavenly visions in Revelation? Okay. I will say no, 1,000 times no. When the believer dies, he's just like the Apostle Paul. He's just like Stephen. That we can say as we're dying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And we will go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Today, we will be with him in paradise. We will be in a place which is far better. We will be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I think that's the rather clear teaching of Scripture. Okay, any questions or comments on that? Okay. Now, glorification, since our brother Clark jumped the gun.
In the chat.
What?
Michael put a question in the chat box.
Oh, I got too many chats going on here. Okay, what does 1 Thessalonians 4:16 mean by, and the dead will rise first? Rise from where if the dead are with Christ? Okay. Michael, were you here when we discussed that earlier?
Apparently not.
Okay, well, let's go back there because it's a relevant point, okay? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4 is about the return of Christ, okay? What happens when he comes back? When 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." All right. Now, we go back to who is Paul writing to and to whom is Paul referring in what he writes to these people to whom he is writing. He is writing to the Thessalonians who are grieving in a certain manner, and Paul's going to tell them how to grieve in verse 13. He doesn't want them to grieve as a people who have no hope. Therefore, he wants them to grieve as people who do have hope. Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Verse 14, that's an essential part of this, that we believe in a resurrection of the dead. Therefore, when we get to verse 15, Paul says, "This is a word from the Lord. We declare this to you, for we declare to you a word from the Lord." This is, now you could say, well, what if Paul says it, it's not true? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, he does say that. With his apostolic authority, he issues instructions which are binding upon God's people. But he says, this is coming from the Lord. That we who are alive, okay, he's speaking to other people who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So again, there's a sequence, there's a chronology here. He hasn't told us what's going to happen yet, but he says, something's going to happen with the people who have fallen asleep. Again, our metaphor, people who've died, versus those people who are alive at the coming of the Lord. What's going to happen? He describes the coming of the Lord, verse 16. There are going to be three audible events happening. we're going to have a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. And when those three audible events happen, what happens? The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, let's have one of you answer Michael's question. When Paul says the dead in Christ, to whom is he referring?
Christians that have passed away.
Christians who have died. Now, Michael has made the point in the chat, they rise from where if the dead are with Christ? Let's think about this. We know Scripture says, okay, for instance, you've got, if I'm going to use an example, Timothy says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Okay. Did the Lord Jesus receive Timothy's spirit? Yes. So Stephen. Where is Stephen's spirit? Stephen's spirit is with Jesus, right? All right. Where is Stephen's body? It's in the cemetery. Okay. We have that separation, body and spirit. Paul's point here is this is about the resurrection of the dead. Everybody is going to be resurrected who has previously died physically when Jesus comes back. That's what he's talking about here. Those who are dead and who have died in union with Christ by faith, they're going to rise first. That the graves, the cemeteries will be emptied of Christians who died as Christians. That their bodies, now you say, well, the body's in the dust, the body's gone. And I say, you know what? The God who created creation out of nothing can certainly resurrect a body that you and I don't think he can resurrect. Okay. So all the Christians who have died, they're going to rise first. And they're going to be reunited with their spirit. Then the people who are alive are going to rise and meet Christ in the air. At that time, their bodies are going to be transformed into the incorruptible, immortal, imperishable bodies, just as the bodies of those who have died will be transformed into incorruptible, imperishable, immortal bodies at the resurrection. So the answer to your question, Michael, is that's referring to the bodies of those Christians who are in the grave. They're going to be resurrected as glorified bodies, reunited with their spirit, and they will live in physical bodies with spirits forever. Does that answer the question?
Yes, it does. All right. Thank you.
Okay. Okay. So that introduces us to glorification. All right. We know that Romans 8, 29 and 30 tells us what? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And he predestined them to be what? Conformed to the image of Christ. So those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he
glorified.
All right. It's a done deal in the mind of God, even though it may not have occurred yet in time and space. Everybody that he foreknew, he also predestined. Everybody that he also predestined, he also called. Everybody he called, he also justified. And everybody he justified, he also glorified. And there is no break in that chain. The same population that comprises the foreknown also comprises the glorified at the end. Has all of that happened yet in time and space for everybody who is that population of the foreknown? No. But in the mind of God, who exists outside time and expresses this to us through the words of Paul, it is written so that we get it. It's written all in the past tense. It is a done deal. Now, I know that done deal is not a biblical term. I don't think we extract that directly from the Greek. But we understand what a done deal is. But what does it mean? Okay, this is the issue. What does it mean to be glorified? And this goes, Michael, to the issue of the resurrection. That let's go to Romans chapter 8, not just to discuss what I've already mentioned here from Romans chapter 8, but let's go to Romans chapter 8. Okay. Now, Jackie, as I'm doing this, can you clarify your question? You said, does the body go immediately or just the spirit? Can you tell me whether or not you're talking about when Christ comes back? Okay. Remind me to look at the YouTube chat here so I can answer Jackie's question here in a minute. Okay. All right. Romans chapter 8. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I have to stop here. One of our recent YouTube videos has exposed a teaching out there, which just really makes me shake my head, and the comments on it. There are people out there who believe that Romans 8:13 has absolutely no relevance in the life of a Christian. A lot of them. They believe that if you do Romans 8:13, you are being saved by works. And nobody's saved by works, they say. It's just astonishing what you find out that people really believe. Well, I think it's rather clear here that if all scripture is God-breathed and it is profitable for the four things the Spirit carried Paul along to write in 2 Timothy 3, Romans 8:13 applies. Because Romans 8 in the beginning is all about you either have your mind set on the flesh or you have your mind set on the Spirit. If you have your mind set on the flesh, what? You die. If you have your mind set on the flesh, you don't obey God because you can't obey God. But here, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's a responsibility for the Christian to kill sin in their life. Period. There doesn't appear to be any wiggle room here, does there? But we carry on. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. But we continue on. Okay, so we are going to be glorified with him. We know that Christ is glorified now. Paul is wanting us to know that we, brethren, are going to be glorified with him. We continue, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. Okay, Paul has got the inanimate, the non-human part of creation, and ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groaning inwardly as we eagerly await. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Okay, we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Are we, let me ask you this, are we redeemed people right now?
Yes.
Yes. Are we totally, fully, and finally redeemed?
No.
Why not?
Because we haven't gotten our glorified bodies yet.
Okay. When are we going to get our glorified bodies?
Christ returns.
Christ returns. Okay. What are these glorified bodies going to be like? Now, I do have a little bit of method to my madness here, because I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 in a minute here. What are these glorified bodies going to be like?
I think of the verse in 1 John that says, when he appears, we will be like him.
Okay. So does that mean we're all going to look like Jesus, Daniel?
No, we won't have his body or appearance, but we'll be in a state that's perfect and sinless.
Right. The issue is, this is not talking about a physical representation in a similarity in that sense, that we will be like him. It's talking about our state. We will be in a state that will be like his. Now, our state will not be that we are divine. We will still be human. Okay. That's essential to the matter here. He is still the God-man, and we are not, and we will not be. But our redemption, when it is final and complete and full, is such that we will receive a body. Now, people ask all the time, what's my body going to look like? Our bodies and our dispositions are going to be such, we won't care. We're not going to go, oh man, I wish I, you know, look at the way that guy's built. I wish I looked like him. Okay. We're not going to covet at that point, right? We're not going to have jealousy. We're not going to want that which is not ours, because we've got everything we need. Okay. My response when people ask me that, and people have asked that, what are our bodies going to look like? I don't know, and I don't care. Now, that may not be a very pastoral response, but all I know is that my body is going to be raised incorruptible, imperishable, immortal. I'm going to be like Jesus. I'm going to be in the presence of God forever, and that's good enough for me. I don't care if I still have gray hair and big ears, all right? Doesn't matter. It just plain doesn't matter. Because we're going to be so changed. Think about the change, the change in our disposition that is going to be when we are glorified. You read Revelation 19. That's the answer to the question that we get from people. Okay, how are you going to be able to be happy for eternity knowing that so-and-so that whom you love is in hell? Revelation 19 is your answer, and people don't like the Revelation 19 answer. What does Revelation 19 tell us? It shows that glorified saints, which at one level in that passage is redundant, but glorified Christians will be singing praises in Revelation 19. And what are they going to be singing praises over and about?
For those that are cast into the fire, they're going to be celebrating or singing hallelujah.
Yes, they are going to be praising God for his justice at that point. And we're going to be so changed, it's not going to bother us to sing that or think that way. Hell does not bother God, does it? It just doesn't. We recoil, and rightly so, we recoil at hell. But in Revelation 19, the saints are singing, and they're singing because they are praising God, because God has exercised his perfect divine justice. And if our unbelieving family is amongst those upon whom the justice is coming, we are going to be singing those praises. And that makes people swallow real hard. But that is how much we will be changed. that when our nature is such that we are unable to think the way that we think right now, that we can only think that which is sinless and perfect. Our sinless and perfect praises will be sung at God's divine justice being exercised. That is how much we will be changed on that day. And on that day when that happens, 1 Corinthians 15 is is essential here. And why do I say it? I say it because there are, and it's interesting when, and whenever you preach on the resurrection, somebody comes up to you and says, I didn't know that we're going to have a body forever. And that happens surprisingly amongst people that I might have thought have been taught that in the past. And I'll tell you, I have heard that when I've preached at our church in Austin. I've heard that when I've preached in Laredo, and I have heard that from people who attend our church on Hedges, that they did not know that we are going to have a physical body forever, that we're going to get a physical body back when Jesus Christ comes back. And some of that teaching comes, some of that mindset comes from 1 Corinthians 15, believe it or not. What's the topic of 1 Corinthians 15?
The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is proof that we will all be risen.
Correct. It's all about the resurrection of the dead, based upon Jesus's resurrection. And I want you to look at verse 50. Okay. I want you to tell me, okay, verse 50 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, that clearly tells us that we're not going to have a body forever, right?
No.
What do you mean, Joel? It says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
But the part that I'm looking at says, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. It doesn't mean that our bodies now are perishable. It doesn't mean that we won't have one. We'll just have an imperishable body.
Okay. Is our brother Clark right?
Yeah, and if you look at verse 49, it says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so I think that's like, we're a man now, we're a physical body, and Jesus is now a man glorified in heaven, and we're going to bear that image as well.
Okay, let me put my devil's advocate hat on, Mike. All right. Is the image of man a physical image, or is the image of man a non-physical image?
I would say physical.
Okay.
In this context.
Okay. All right. I still have my devil's advocate hat on. All right. Romans 8:29 says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Does that mean that we are supposed to look like Christ?
No, that's more metaphorical.
Okay. What's your basis for saying the metaphorical there?
Well, like we said earlier, we're not going to look just like him, you know, physically, but we are going to be glorified as he is glorified.
All right, I'll take my hat off. if that is true, if 1 Corinthians 15:50 means that we will not have a body in eternity, then everything else that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 is wrong. if that's the case, he's refuted everything else he's laboring to write in 1 Corinthians 15. The whole point of 1 Corinthians 15 is because Christ has been resurrected from the dead with a real body, we are going to have a real body as well. That's the very point of the entire chapter. And this exposes the danger of looking at one verse and extracting it from the context of the entire section. It's the same danger you have with James 2:24. James 2:24 says, Abraham was justified by works. Well, therefore, everything else the Bible says by justification alone, by faith alone, apart from works, is wrong. Even when James himself cites Genesis 15:6 in the verse before that. Same thing here. 1 Corinthians 15:50, if you take it as an island unto itself and the only teaching in the Bible on the matter of the resurrection of the body, sure, then you don't have a real body for eternity. But Paul's point in writing this section of the letter to the Corinthians is to establish the very point that you will have a resurrected body for all eternity. All right. It's because you have to read on. Okay. That's the point. Like earlier, you have to keep reading, like the account of Jesus, Lazarus, and John 11. You have to keep reading here. Well, we keep reading from verse 50. We say, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What's the change like? He's going to tell us. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Did we already talk about a trumpet sounding and dead people being raised? Yes, 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have to keep reading. My friend in Michigan who was dead set against us having a resurrection body, 1 Corinthians 15:50 was his verse, and he wasn't budging off of 1 Corinthians 15:50. But he's got to keep on reading because Paul tells us what's going to happen with this body. This body is going to be changed into something which is imperishable, into something which is immortal. So, but what is that, you know, again, what does that look like when we're going to be, when Paul says we're going to be raised in glory. You know, our bodies are going to be raised in power. If we look at back at 1 Corinthians 15:43, we are going to be raised in power, and that's sort of a contrast to the weakness that we have now. Are our bodies weak right now? Yeah. You all who don't have white on top, wait 20 years. You're going to find out, okay, that our bodies who are that may be, you know, in great shape now, it doesn't take much, does it, for our bodies to not be in great shape. That even those bodies that are great shape, things happen to them. That you blow out your ACL, okay? You break your collarbone, okay? You get arthritic, all that sort of thing. So, the issue is that these bodies that we have for eternity will be such. Think about, let's think about this question: can we be in this body in the presence of God Almighty, face to face, right now?
No, we die.
No, we die. But what would happen if we in this body were to go to the presence of God right now? What does the Bible say about no man can see God and
live?
Because we are not yet glorified. We are not yet inherently, constitutionally sinless. But we will be. That's the hope of the end of our Bibles, is that we will be able to, Revelation 22, we will be able to see the face of God. And we can't do that in this body. That's why we need the spiritual body about which Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. So, and Grudem has a valid point here in his book. He says on page 357, he says, Paul says that the body is raised a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15:44. In Paul's writings, the word spiritual, okay, and Mary's may rebuke me on my pronunciation here, pneumatikos, okay, P-N-E, if you transliterate that into English, it's P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S, pneumatikos. That word, spiritual, never means non-physical, okay? When Paul uses it that way, because you think about what he said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it's talking about you who are spiritual, okay? Things are spiritually discerned. But that word means consistent with the character and activity of the Holy Spirit. So our spiritual body, now that sounds sort of contradictory, doesn't it? Because we think of body and spirit as distinct. But Paul doesn't. Paul wants to assign spiritual to our physical nature as well. We're going to be raised with a spiritual body, not just as a spirit, but we're going to be raised with a spiritual body. That's his point, that we are going to have a physical element to us. We're going to have real bodies. We're going to live on the new earth. We're going to live where heaven and earth have become one. That's the point of the last two chapters of your Bible. That when we see coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is not a brick and mortar city. The New Jerusalem is a people. It's God's people. That's where God dwells in and among his people in the last two chapters of your Bible. And you can only do that if you have a glorified body, which will be able to be in the presence of the Lord. And on the flip side, are the wicked who die in their wickedness, are they resurrected as well?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, they are. Okay. I want somebody to give me explicit chapter and verse that says that. And by the way, Jackie, if you're still there, did I actually answer your question? Okay. Hold on here. Oh man, no wonder I didn't scroll through my chat here. Wow. Okay. Talking in general, when a believer dies, I guess it would make sense only when Christ comes back. It'd be weird. Okay. It'd be weird looking into the sky right now, seeing a body resurrected. Yeah. Well, yes, it would be weird to us right now to see a resurrected body, but you know what? On the last day, we're going to see him. And we're not going to, we're going to, what is our mindset going to be when that happens? Okay. I think it's going to be an element of worship myself. Okay. But yes, the dead who have died as Christians will be resurrected as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4. Their bodies will rise from the grave. And I use the grave in a broad sense. I get that people are cremated and their ashes may be spread in the ocean. But you know what? The grave is talking about a state. It's not talking about a place. That the bodies are going to come from the dead. Everybody is going to be resurrected. Now, I've given you now 90 seconds to find those verses as I'm talking here. Where does it say that the wicked will be resurrected? Explicitly.
Revelation 20, verse 12 and on.
Okay. Does it say that there's a bodily resurrection, Joel?
Well, it talks about them, like their body being taken out of the sea. So no, it doesn't say specifically body, but you can infer. Let's talk about it.
Well, yeah, you can make an inference there. Okay. I have another story about that passage for another time. Okay. Okay. I'm thinking of at least two other places in the Bible. I'll tell you the books. One's in Daniel and one's in John.
I found the one in John.
Ah, okay. See, I'm trying to keep up with all these chats here. Now, when I say all these, I mean two, okay? I'm old. I still live in a DOS world, and a lot of you people don't even know what DOS is, okay? Where you couldn't multitask back in the 80s before Microsoft came out with this brand new, really crazy program called Windows, all right? All right, Jacinda is spot on here. John chapter 5, so let's go there. Jesus is teaching. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, repeating Achmein, Achmein twice for repetition. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. All right. Now, let me ask you this. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that people are coming out of the grave, just like in 1 Thessalonians 4 here?
No.
Okay, you can assert no, but what's the basis for your assertion?
Say it's like Ephesians says we are dead in our trespasses. So he's talking about like those who are dead in sin would hear his voice and believe.
Yes, this is talking about the spiritually dead. Okay. My comment here about was lost but now found, about making some people angry. Oh, you have no idea. You have no idea. We have a video now that's got 1,700 comments on it. A lot of people are mad. Okay. But I'm going to go there. I'll go there with the people that were made angry with the other video, because this is the passage. Okay. Jacinda's right here. John 5, verses 25 through 29. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Okay. Jesus has authority to judge here. Verse 28, do not marvel at this. No, don't think, wow. Okay, what do you mean? No, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now, stop and don't read verse 29. When Jesus says all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, to whom is he referring by the word all?
Everyone who's died.
Okay, Mike says everyone who has died. All right. Now I'm going to drill down into that, Mike. Define everyone.
Everyone from Adam onward.
Okay. Yes. All means is an all-inclusive all here. All right. That all. All means here, all. Well, all always means all. All right. You get into these discussions of what all means. Well, all always means all, because that's why the word is used. Okay. Now, it can mean, it has different nuances, but you'll notice that at least here in the English, this is the continuation of a sentence in verse 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Who is exempt from this who has physically died? Nobody. All right. When I was teaching on this back in Michigan, my friend in that church, who also was the guy of 1 Corinthians 15:50, I was teaching on the doctrines of the Christian faith, and I was teaching on the judgment. Now, all I did was read the verse. I said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He sat over there, third row on the window, and he blurts out, I thought there was 1,000 years between the judgment, between the resurrections. Now, my eschatology did not align with that church's eschatology. Leadership knew it. I knew it. We had an agreement. I wouldn't really teach on eschatology, but all I did was read two verses. And he blurts out that I thought there was 1,000 years between the resurrections. I look over at the pastor, and the pastor's got this big smile on his face. Okay, over here. I'm still friends with that pastor. He's a great guy. Oddly enough, he's got the same first name I do. Okay. Well, reading the passage, how much time is separated? How much separation of time is there between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment? Just read it. Take it at its plain meaning. You tell me where the passage says there's 1,000 years between these resurrections there.
It doesn't.
Right. I think Jesus always wants to make the point, and doesn't Scripture always want to make the point that everybody's got to be ready right now and in right standing with God, because you don't know when judgment is coming and there is no second chance, and you don't get 1,000 years to think about it. You don't get 7 years to think about it, that when Jesus comes back, it's over. I take verses 28 and 29, quote, literally, because that's what it says. When, okay, the hour is coming when all are in the tombs will hear his voice. 1 Thessalonians 4, the cry of command. And what's going to happen when the cry of command happens? 1 Thessalonians 4 is going to happen. The righteous will be resurrected from the dead and meet the Lord in the air. And those who have done evil, the wicked, are going to be resurrected so they can receive their judgment. And they're resurrected so that they can be given a body that will not disintegrate at the punishment of hell, where the worm, according to Mark chapter 9, does not die. No, we don't think about that too much. That when we think about the horrors of hell and the torments of hell, it is not merely going to be a physical. It's not going to be merely a spiritual element to hell. It is a place. It is a place where not only Satan and his fallen angels will be cast, but it is also that lake of fire where the wicked will be cast with real resurrected bodies, which will not disintegrate. That you think about the imagery of Mark chapter 9, and that's pulling upon the Old Testament. That's pulling upon a passage from the Old Testament where the worm does not die. Why does the worm not die? Because there's always worm food. To be a little bit crass, that we have glorified bodies which will be able to be in the presence of the Lord face to face, see his face, Revelation 22, 4, forever. And at the same time, the resurrected wicked will have not glorified bodies in that sense, but they're going to have bodies as well. Their souls, their bodies are going to be reunited again. They will be human again, and they will be cast into a real hell with a physical body forever. So yes, John 5 is where that occurs. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says the same thing. Michael has gone to Acts 24, 15, talking about this issue. So we have this issue of everybody who dies is going to be resurrected at the coming of Christ, righteous or wicked. And everybody's going to receive a body. It's just a matter of where that body is going to be. But praise God that we will be like him, as we mentioned earlier. Okay. We will be able to be in that place that Peter writes about in 2 Peter 3, where righteousness dwells, where evil cannot enter in. The imagery of that city in Revelation. Go out to your last two chapters. Again, the city is not bricks and mortar. The city is the people. There will be no gate on that city, because no evil can enter into where the people are on the redeemed creation. And Scripture doesn't give us all the detail we want about it, but we just know that we're going to be able to see God, we're going to be able to be in his presence, and we're going to be there forever. We are going to be incorruptible, immortal, imperishable. And what's it going to be like in a place where there is no sin? I don't know, but it's going to be good. Okay. All right. Questions or comments as we close? Oh, we have a hand up here from Jacinda. Is this about your DOS question, Jacinda?
No, that was from earlier when I mentioned John 5. Oh, my bad.
Okay, all right. And by the way, for those who don't remember ancient computer history, DOS stands for Disk Operating System. Okay. There was a day when there was no such thing as a computer mouse or touchpads. Or actually, I know that we've got at least one other person on here is old enough that when we were in college, there was no such thing that we had access to called a computer either. How can you have class without Blackboard? How can you do that?
We didn't computer the DOS system, the MS-DOS system.
The DOS was a text-based system. If you have your computer background, it looks very much like Unix-based systems. I know a lot of large healthcare institutions still use Unix-based systems. If for no other reason, they are smoking fast. Okay. We know that our modern computer, anybody's ever watched the wheel spin on your Mac or your Windows system and watched things never happen. So, okay. Thank you, everybody. Next week, we will start our doctrine of the church. Now, this is not as exciting to some people about as things that we talk about salvation and resurrection and glorification and all of that. It's essential. Much of the problems that the church has is because of a bad doctrine of the church. And we will get into that. So next week, we're going to go to the nature of the church. So I thank you all for coming today, and let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we have a hope. We are thankful that we have a living hope. We are thankful that we have a living God, and we have a God who is a God of the living, as you've told us, that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are alive today. And Lord, we know that we are all failing the coming of your Son, that we're all going to die. But Lord, we do not die in hopelessness. We die in hope. We die in hope that when we die, we will be in your presence with your Son, with your saints. And we die in hope that there will be a day, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And the resurrection of the dead will result in us being in your real presence. We will be there physically. We will see your face in a way that we cannot see it now. Father, I just pray that your people, I pray that we endure to the end. Lord, I pray that everyone who professes Christ as Savior remains until the end. Lord, help us to do that. We know that we cannot do it in our own power. We know that we can only do it because we work out what you work in us. So, Lord, we ask you to work in us, to help us to persevere, to help us to love our brethren, to help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, everybody.